Survey question. We're at the rate of 50% of what we should be. Rather than press on and ignore questions and scurry through this, is everyone okay with us doing part two next month and taking our time? And okay, let's do that. And we'll just, in the future, we'll just take this on a month-to-month basis. I'd rather us cover it well than just familiarize you with, big terms and yet no conclusions or something. That's not the point in the least of this. Everyone get a look at this stuff up here. We have, name?
John.
John has, he brought in for us a 1527 copy of Martin Luther's German Bible. Sorry? 1574. Oh, it's a 74? I thought it was a 27. Just kidding. That's pretty old still. And then the other is a piece of from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Is that right? Or at least a picture?
The Book of Job, section in Aramaic.
Okay.
Then I got from the Zuckerman brothers who photographed the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Wow. And John, you do realize we do not have the security available to keep these things...
kind of hard to walk out with.
Yeah, that's true. Those are great. Thanks for bringing those in, John. All right, third page in your notes now. We want to remind ourselves what the Bible is laid out like and why it's laid out like it is. Remember, we've already hinted that Ezra and Nehemiah are the last Old Testament things, but they're not last in your Bible. How come? The Old Testament is laid out in five parts. Law. How many books? Five books, also called Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we have history, which obviously law had some history in it too. But these are the next section of books. We've got Joshua all the way through 2 Chronicles. Then you have what's called wisdom literature. Let me make sure I'm doing this right. Yeah. Wisdom literature. And this would be what? Job to Song of Solomon. So that's all the stuff that is wise, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. Job, in a sense, is a history, isn't it? So you've got clearly some overlap. But yet, it's dealing with a wisdom topic of defending God's character and why he does what he does, and so we put it in that section. Which is the earliest book? Probably the book of Job, at least in its occurrence. It happens probably likely at the time of Abraham. Moses is after Abraham, right? So a lot's happened before Moses writes this down, and so we get it based on verbal passing on from generation to generation. And so the entire book of Genesis has to be in that form until Moses. And yet, God not only preserved the stories passing on in his goodness, he also preserved Moses' record of it, we could say, in the sense that Moses got it right. I mean, if we believe this is the Word of God, then it may have had variants in the passing on verbally to another generation, but the variants didn't go to Moses. Moses got the right stories and wrote them down correctly. And then we have two categories of prophets. We have what's called major prophets and minor prophets. And why are they called major and minor? Just size, not importance. So these are big ones, and these are small ones. And what you have historically, remember, is God's plan line here is all having to do with Israel until it splits. When does it split? Yeah, question?
I'd like to go back to the question just a bit to
sure.
Moses.
Okay.
Wouldn't it be reasonable to think that, in fact, many of the accounts of Genesis that you redacted from written accounts that have been handed down generation to generation as opposed to just strictly oral?
Yeah, that's certainly possible. Yeah. But we have to keep in mind, we look at that and tend to judge that based on our society and culture that if it isn't written down, it's no good. And their society and culture was such that trustworthy things were memorized. And you have hints of that even in Deuteronomy 6. Rehearse these things to your children. Remember these things that happened to your children and to another generation. And so even though it's now being written in the life of Moses, there's still this anticipation of tell them, tell the stories, tell them. So they're a much more storytelling society than we are. So, but yeah, it could be written form. The thing is, we don't have the documents that prove that necessarily. So worst case scenario, it's verbally passed on, but they verbally pass things on in a better way than we do today. And they cared about getting it right. That's the thing too, is folklore and urban legends happen, and there are all these different versions of them. Why? Well, because who cares if you get it right? If you can make it more interesting, you can. It's an urban legend. Not so with the books of the Bible. So in God's plan, we've got Israel, God dealing with Israel, but the kingdom splits, remember this? Into two tribes? I mean, not two tribes, two kingdoms. You've got Judah and what? Israel. And this happens just after Solomon. So Solomon's here. This happens because Solomon goes after the gods of all his 1,000 wives or whatever it is. He's got 1,000 ladies, and he goes after those gods and worships them. And so God says, I'm going to judge this kingdom. I'm going to split this kingdom, and I'm only going to do it in the next generation, not Solomon's, because I love David so much. And so we also have to keep in mind, in the major prophets, not just that some are big and some are small, some are pre-exilic, some are exilic, I'll tell you what these mean in a second, and some are post-exilic. This is in relation to the what?
Exile.
To the exile. And so you've got some prophets, and you've got to go through. In fact, I was just doing this recently in my reading of the Old Testament. I kept a little sheet with me, just reminding myself the history of the Old Testament prophets and to which kingdom they're writing to. Now, what happens with Israel? Does this go on into infinity time? I mean, is that still here? This one goes extinct, right? The Assyrians take over. There's an Assyrian captivity of the Israel kingdom, and they become extinct. And this is the one, though they have a Babylonian captivity, they come back. Then you've got Ezra, Nehemiah in the restoration of the kingdom, 400 silent years. So this section right here, which we call, I know this is getting really low for you people in the back, but Babylonian captivity, this is what we're after, is the prophet writing before and warning that you're going to get judged, like Isaiah does. He's warning the people, if you don't repent, judgment's coming. And yet God knows that they're not going to repent, and so he sends them out to an obstinate, hardened people. And then you've got some prophets who are exilic, like Daniel, and then you've got some that are post-exilic, now anticipating even a fuller day of the Lord and some of those things. So it's just something to keep in mind. Though the Old Testament is laid out like this, it isn't the historical order. And so sometimes it's good, if you're going to really try to get this right, read a chronological Bible. And you can even get a chronological Bible in 1 year. So it tells you just how much to read. And you know, you start out in Job, and then, well, actually you start out in Genesis, and then by Genesis 2, it switches over to Job. So it's really a kind of a handy thing. Any questions on that, of the Old Testament? Well, let's try to do the same with the New Testament. The New Testament is, again, not in a historical order, though it begins with Gospels. That's kind of historical, of course. But what you have is first a history section, and then you have Gospels. And of these Gospels, you have, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke. What do we call these three?
Synoptics.
Man, this is a good class. Synoptics, because they're all saying the same thing. They're all coming from a very similar point, such that some people believe that there's actually a source behind these three, Anyone know what that is? Q. Man, you guys are really good. Maybe someone else should be teaching this. And then you've got John, of course. And so John is a very different gospel account. It's very theological. It's a simple place to point people. So we tell non-Christians, read the Gospel of John, and then let's talk. It's a good thing to do, but keep in mind, too, it's very theological, not just historical. And so under history, you also have the book of Acts, of course, which is after this, but not quite like the Gospels. And then you move into letters, or what we call epistles. And then, of those epistles, you have Paul's epistles. This includes Romans to 2 Thessalonians in the Bible. But under Paul's, not 2 Thessalonians, what you have here first is letters written to churches. And then you have letters written to people, individuals. So this would be Romans to 2 Thessalonians. And then people, you have underneath that, where does that start in our New Testaments? Paul's letters to people? 1 Timothy. And so we call those books of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, what? Pastoral epistles. And that's why we put them together, but also there's one really small letter from Paul written to a person? Yeah, Philemon, I say. Did I say, what did you say? Philemon? Is that an Albuquerque thing? Every place I've lived, everyone always says Philemon. I'll have to learn that. Over in England, they say all the, you know, they say Isaiah and Habakkuk and all these things. And so you sound like a real dumb American over there saying Isaiah. You learn things and conform a little bit. So these are Paul's letters. And then we have what's sometimes called non-Pauline letters or general epistles. Why are they called general epistles? This is Hebrews on. They're not just in this category because they're not Paul's writings. Exactly. They're to like a bunch of people. To the Jews of Dispersia scattered abroad in the churches of Asia Minor. So these are general in who they're written to. They're written to a broad group of people, not like Paul writing to just the Romans or just to Timothy. And then you've got this last one at the end, Revelation. It's just its own category. So here's how our New Testament looks, but we also keep in mind that this isn't exactly the order in which they're written. And so one thing that's fun to do, and one thing that you'll have in the notes that I give you, is corresponding these New Testament letters with the history of Acts. So if you go through the book of Acts and you see this timeline of all these dates, it's fun to see where Paul is in his missionary journeys and where he's writing these letters. Because we kind of think of them as two different things. We read Acts and we're not really thinking, oh, Paul's writing Romans here. Yeah, he's actually where he says he is at the beginning of Rome, at the beginning of Romans, writing to the Romans. And so that's a helpful thing to see in the overview of our New Testaments. Any questions on that? They also move from bigger to smaller, if that helps you any. Paul's letters especially, they move from bigger to smaller. And the same thing with the general epistles. They move from bigger to smaller. So that's the order there too. 1 Corinthians is bigger than Romans. Why is it not first? They messed up. Seriously, that's it. The order was given when it looked like Romans is bigger. But they're actually pretty close, and 1 Corinthians, I think, is bigger. But anyway, that was the purpose of the order, not even history in the order among the epistles themselves. All right, page 4. This is one that is either interesting or dreadfully boring to you. It's this topic of textual criticism. And that sounds already like a bad thing. I don't want to be involved in textual criticism. I don't want to criticize God's texts. But that's not what it means. It's judging or discerning texts. Trying to get to what the text is. Remember, we don't have one original manuscript from the pen of Paul or Peter or John. And so really the place we do textual criticism the most is not the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Remember, the Old Testament's more careful. It's more precise. New Testament's a little more messy. You had guys who made stuff up. You had people who would copy and add to that copy. It's called conflation. They would say, oh, they forgot to put in this bit that I heard via my ear, and so I'll do them a favor and add this in the copying of these letters, which doesn't help anybody. So there's a lot of variance between our New Testament manuscripts. This is a copy of a Greek New Testament, and you flip it open, and it has the verses at the bottom in footnotes described in how much they're agreed upon. So something that says O-M-I-T, it means omitted, and then it will have a rating. So something that says omitted with a squiggly line A, it means it's omitted as an A rating. It has an A rating that it shouldn't be in here. And so there's this thing of trying to decipher what the original manuscripts looked like, basing that on about 8,000 different pieces of New Testament manuscripts, varying from 100 AD to 1000 AD. So we could spend some time. I don't know how interesting this is to you. I don't want to bore you to death. Let me quickly go through some of the questions that are already in your notes because we've gotten a little bit ahead of ourselves. What is textual criticism? I wrote out this definition, a science which seeks to discover the original author's writing by comparing the various manuscripts copied. So imagine the teacher in third grade writing something on the board and the students writing it down. And because they're third graders, there are going to be discrepancies. Not that third graders were copying the New Testament's manuscripts, but sometimes it almost seemed that way. And you could try to piece together what the teacher said, not by looking at the blackboard, but by going around and looking at the various students. And yes, you'd have mess-ups, but those mess-ups don't mean you can't get to what the teacher really said. By comparing them, you come to a pretty clear picture of what was written. Why is textual criticism needed? It's needed because there are discrepancies in text that come from 8,000 New Testament documents. Usually the manuscripts we find are not whole books, they're partial pieces. And so we were having to piece together from various copyists a whole book of John. It's rare that you find a good chunk. Maybe you'll find John 14 to 17. That's a common thing. Certain things became more popular than others. And so, you know, somebody would say, you've got to read this and do the favor of copying it for you. Matt King and I were talking just in the break, and he was asking how these churches got this. How in the fourth century, 397, do they have the documents at the Council of Hippo to decide what should be and should be not in the Bible? They didn't use the web and said, you know, calling all manuscripts. If you know of something, let us know. They spread because there was anticipation to have them and to read them. And so by very virtue of the fact that in 397 they can make some conclusions on almost an international scale without having to send out a giant worldwide email saying, hey, we need your manuscript ideas. We're trying to, you know, get to the bottom of things here. These things spread. These things were copied and passed around because churches needed them and churches were wanting them. And that tells us that these aren't just some letters that were found in the 1000s and oh, hey, look, I think this refers to Jesus and, yep, these should be scripture. No, it's much different than that. So they're starting to be respected so very early on. Churches are needing them. Paul is commending them. Read the letter that I sent to Corinth and exchange letters with them. So that's important to keep in mind. Yeah, Pat? Right, that's the first time they're put together is at the Synod of Hippo in 397. And so like I said, you have some anticipation of that before. It's the final time. It's the watershed issue where all 27 books are agreed upon. Let me talk about the differences in manuscripts. Are they intentional or unintentional? In your notes, you're probably wondering, okay, so there are changes from one manuscript to another. What does that mean? Well, first, there are unintentional changes. It's easy to sometimes mistake one Greek letter for another, especially with handwriting. I mean, so, you know, we have a sign-in sheet. Sometimes I go back on those sign-in sheets, and I was, you got to be kidding me. I can't figure that out. What, you know, it doesn't say signature. It says your name, please. And so handwriting's tough. And people wanted to be clear, but still, there are very small differences in Greek and Hebrew letters. And so a lot of the differences, well, some of the differences anyway, are differences of, oh, you got a Greek letter wrong here, and that has changed the word. Or it wasn't a Greek word that even existed because an error came into the picture here, and now you've got a Greek letter wrong amidst a normal Greek word, but now it's throwing it off, and it's not a normal Greek word. And so someone has to guess the next copy to figure out what this Greek word is, and they maybe guess wrong. It's easy to jump lines, isn't it? You know, in English copying, you see one that, and you look up again, and you pick up another that, but it's the wrong that, and you've skipped some. So that happens. Sometimes words were copied twice or easily admitted. There wasn't the carefulness that there was with the Hebrew scribes to count letters in various directions on a certain page to get it right. There just wasn't that precision. And boy, we wish that there was, right? But it doesn't mean that this isn't God's word just because there wasn't. It is at a different time. It is among different people. You have, by and large, Christianity early on not being a Jewish thing, but a Gentile thing, right? That being the case, they don't have this long-standing tradition of scribes. They just start copying. Sometimes they would write a passage from memory. Instead of being meticulous at looking at the original, well, what was the original for them, they start copying, and they've heard it read, and it's familiar, and so it's kind of a loose translation or a loose version of it. Intentional changes are changes like this. People would try to clear up misunderstandings, add a word to make it a little more clear. Sometimes I do this in quoting a Bible verse on a Sunday morning, not to add to God's word or take it away, but I almost paraphrase it so that it's a little more clear. It's quoting a Bible verse with giving interpretation at the same time, which I don't feel bad about. They, however, didn't always see that these would one day be collected. And so the idea that these are scripture is sometimes radically embraced and sometimes not. And sometimes these are good, encouraging things, and they passed them along to other churches. And so sometimes you'd find a guy who didn't hesitate adding a word, trying to clear something up. Or maybe trying to eliminate discrepancies among the Gospels. He's trying to help the Gospels out a little bit, and so Matthew, Mark, and Luke say something slightly different, and he says, you know what, I'll just use Mark's account throughout this every time and keep it simpler. Well, God didn't do that. He gave us different accounts. Sometimes they would copy two different texts into one text, so a guy was working from two copies, making now a third generation copy, and he's looking at these, looking for the differences, and he's trying to not just copy one, trying to make sense of the both of them. And sometimes it would make a third alternative that wasn't even close to the original. Sometimes doctrinal additions. Sometimes people would give a doctrinal comment that they thought was needed to clear up a passage, for instance, on the Trinity. Turn to 1 John 5. We'll kind of get ahead of ourselves a little bit, but it's probably appropriate. 1 John 5:8. Who wants to read that, maybe in an NIV? An NIV have 1 John 5:8?
To you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all.
Is that 1 John 5:8?
Oh, 5.
I'm sorry. I might not have said it clearly. Right, and you have a footnote there, don't you? Like a small letter at the beginning of it, and you look down on your page. Mine says, a few late manuscripts add in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit. And if you have, a lot of times an NIV will say, earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain this phrase. Does anyone have that? Yeah. This is actually one place that's probably not accurate. You probably don't want to preach from 1 John 5:8. It's likely one of these theological additions. Someone in sincere desire to defend and articulate the Trinity said, you know, there's just not a good 3-in-1 Bible verse. Well, they put it in there. This is a great place. These three are one is the literal. I have these three are in agreement in the New American Standard, but it's literally these three are oneness. And so someone put that in, and it doesn't, like John said, there's no manuscript evidence of it until the 16th century. That's a little problematic. So let me back up, just keeping that in mind. Let me see here. My notes are getting all shuffled. So this is part of intentional changes. Sometimes it could be adding someone's name. Cleopas is the guy that is on the road to Emmaus, one of the guys that Jesus talks to. And so it probably was a historical addition that may be accurate, but probably isn't found in the most reliable manuscripts. Some guy just said, hey, I can even give more information here, and adds the guy's name. There are all kinds of different manuscripts. There are different kinds in that some would use all capitals, called uncials. Some of them are called papyri manuscripts, based on the kind of paper that they're written on. And so when you look through a new Greek Testament, a Greek New Testament, and you see at the bottom, various manuscripts are referred to, and they're called usually like P46. P46 is the oldest New Testament document we have. I've seen it at the University of Michigan, written, probably copied at least around 100 AD. So it gets that early, probably not too much earlier. So you have all these kind of early manuscripts, and they're usually P's, papyri manuscripts. And then you have uncials, you have what's called minuscule. People wrote them in really small texts, really small letters. And so there are all these different kinds. There are probably about six altogether, including the ones that are quoted from the early church fathers. So these are maybe second generation. It's from a text. It's from a Bible they're working from, but they're quoting it. And those are quoted on fairly early as they refer to the Bible and basically give commentaries. Commentaries are as old as second century. Next question, are there different theories and approaches to textual criticism? There are two main ones. The oldest is called Textus Receptus, or the received text is a translation of the Latin here. The received text is the one that's been passed on from generation to generation. It's the one the Latin Vulgate is based on. It's the one that when German translations and all kinds of European translations start to be based on in the 16th century, like for instance with a Renaissance scholar named Erasmus. He starts putting together a kind of critical text of the Bible, trying to piece together from manuscripts that they knew of in the 1500s what the Bible looked like. But he's still using this Textus Receptus, which usually isn't really old. You either have old versus new, or you have few versus many. And so Textus Receptus uses more new. They're usually in the category of 800 or so AD, but they're many. sometimes thousands of manuscripts for kind of a single one or two or three that say something different in an older era, 100, 200. So the other way of doing it is named after a couple of guys that kind of came up with a different way of looking at it, Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort said, use old, and it's okay that they're few. And so this has been a huge debate. The King James, of course, is based on the Textus Receptus. And hence, because the New King James is just kind of a redo of the King James, it's also based on the Textus Receptus. But everything else we have almost today, NIV, New American Standard, English Standard Version, a new great translation, these all use more of the approach of Westcott and Hort. And you could say there's a third category, and it's just saying, let's be eclectic about things. Let's maybe use principles from both of these and judge it on a passage-by-passage basis. Rather than say, Westcott and Hort thought this, therefore it's true for these passages, the eclectic approach says you've got to take it passage-by-passage and judge it based on various things. So what did they say you base it on? Well, let me skip through some of this more boring stuff I have here. Some modern principles, some principles used in textual criticism. They would ask, number one, how old is it? Antiquity. That is something to consider. Old is good. Obviously, the closer it gets to the original, the less likely you have for copying errors. But the second was, how many? Number. This is at least worth considering. The third would be variety. A greater variety of witnesses is more likely to have a proper reading. So if you have it quoted here and here and here, and you've got manuscripts in Northern Africa, and you've got manuscripts in Jerusalem, and the early church fathers are quoting, this is a good thing because they're kind of all over the board saying the same thing. Weight or respectability of the manuscript is important. And again, this can be somewhat subjective, basing it on where it was found or who the archaeologist is who found it. A fifth one would be continuity or witness. Kind of, are there gaps? Are there immediate gaps in a timeline? So you have, something being said in 100, and either it's the same for many, many years. That's a good thing. Or you immediately have a change, and then it kind of gets chaotic. That kind of chaotic back and forth is discouraging. And then the sixth one is, again, somewhat subjective, but it's context. Does it make sense in and around the passage in question? And there are some times where you say, you know what, this just feels like an insertion. Which Bible verses are most up for debate? Well, 1 John 5 is definitely one of the top, 1 John 5:8. Maybe the second would be Acts 8:37. Who has an NIV and will read Acts 8:37 for us? Acts 8:37 in an NIV. That's a fun trick. It skips it, doesn't it? You have it down in a footnote. The New American Standard keeps it in, but it puts it in brackets and tells you that this shouldn't probably be here. The NIV is so suspect of this that they just put it down in a footnote at the bottom so you don't even kind of read through it in your morning devotions. Yeah, Acts 8:37 says, and Philip said, this is in the context of the eunuch being baptized. He says in the previous verse, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And verse 37 begins, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so probably this is a theological addition where someone wanted to clear up salvation equals baptism. And so they made sure belief was seen to be first. We want to clear that up. It's good intentions, isn't it? And maybe this is passed on as some oral tradition. I don't know. Maybe it isn't good intentions. We don't really know. But what we do know is that this doesn't pop up till very late, like 1 John 5:8 as well. And so in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, as most of the things say, it doesn't contain that verse. Another one that's kind of in a second category would be John 7:53 to 8:11. This is the woman taken in adultery. In my mind, kind of grade A, these shouldn't be in your Bibles, are Acts 8:37 and 1 John 5:8. And then you can kind of draw a line. And then there's kind of another category, and that's John 7:53 to 8:11, where the manuscript evidence isn't quite there. And it's in a lot of the newer manuscripts, 800 or so on, 800 AD. And there are many of them, but the old and few just don't have it. And even early commentators are talking about the possible addition here and commenting on it and saying it was added to clear this up. And you can, early commentators are even saying you can see from the flow here that it reads a little more smoothly if you just take it out. And there are all kinds of journal articles written on this. I mean, you know, we could spend a whole morning talking about one of these passages and why people argue for one side or the other. What do I think about John 8? I don't know. If I were preaching through it, I'd kind of go back and study it again if I were preaching through the Gospel of John. And then if we didn't do it, we would spend a lot of time talking about why not and why you're still okay with your Bible and you don't need to freak out. Because that's the tendency, right? What do you mean? It's here. Well, we can't elevate the copies. Remember, God inspired the manuscripts, and copies and translations are different here. And so we don't want to worship the copies of the Word of God. It's the Word of God itself that we bow before the God of that book, the God of that truth. So I don't know about John 7:53 to 8:11, but another one in the same category would be Mark 16, verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Has those kind of weird missionary encouragements that you can eat bad food and not get sick and get bit by a snake and not die. And they kind of stand out a little bit, and they have led not more than a few of kind of fringe Christian groups to start doing some snake handling. Snake handling is grounded in Mark 16. That doesn't mean it's no good just because someone abuses it. But again, it's an issue of the manuscript evidence, and it's kind of in the same category of John 7:53 to 8:11. Any questions on that? Yeah. Yeah. Take it up with God. It does, but you can't ignore it and say, I mean, one of the alternatives is that we say God, there's a guy named Peter Ruckman. They're Ruckmanites. Heard of this? They're KJV only folks. And they would say that the Greek text gets overruled by the King James Version. King James Version was where everything was headed. And if you're going to do translations, you do translations off the King James, not off a Greek text, because God inspired this and preserved this translation for us. You know, what Bible verse do we get that from? That's out there. But that's the alternative to facing the facts, and we wish God would have made it just a much more easy thing where we wouldn't have to get into archaeology and science and textual criticism. But he hasn't, and I don't know why. I don't know exactly. There's one thing to keep in mind that's very, very important is that none of the passages in doubt lead you to throw out any aspect of theology. John 7:53 to 8:11 could be a historical story. Maybe it isn't. It might be part of God's inspired word, and maybe it isn't. But that really doesn't matter. We still see Jesus caring for adulteresses. We still see Jesus offering salvation and you know, we still believe the Trinity, even though 1 John 5:8, you know, is maybe not there, and it could have been a little clearer. So it really doesn't, in the whole, mess up the picture. And we need to keep in mind, too, that the stuff that we agree upon, we so agree upon. In other words, the texts that are agreed upon, there are a handful of texts that are up for debate. But the ones that are agreed upon, there is so much manuscript evidence that it's comforting, not discouraging. So, David?
I was going to say, in what I've read, that, you know, we're talking about a lot of different copying errors and insertions, whether inadvertent or on purpose. But in reality, the actual number of verses and words that are in dispute is really minuscule.
Absolutely. Right. Yeah, not theologically important, and by and large, it's so accurate, but I completely sympathize, Bill. You know? I mean, I think all of us do. I think we read that and hear all that and say, boy, it seems like God would have also preserved not only the copies, but even the translations to some extent. I mean, if we believe translations are good and that we don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew, but we're thankful to put it in common language for the people, then it seems like, boy, we wish God would have also kind of helped us out there. You know, I mean, one of the skeptics' biggest questions is why so many translations? That's why we're here today, is to talk through things like that. We'll talk about translations in a little bit, but we have multiple translations because God has not inspired, for instance, the King James Version as the Bible. It's a copy of the Word of God. I sometimes say that. Open your copy of God's Word today to 1 Timothy. And that's deliberate because it's a copy of God's Word. And that's not a bad thing. We just need to keep in mind that it is what it is. Yeah, Mark.
Good. Let's see, then well, I guess.
Okay.
Could you say that this makes room for faith? I mean, I was just going to say this. Oh, well.
Yeah.
That must be, you know, there must be a line here.
Yeah, it makes room for faith, indeed. It.
Push deeper, I think, but I want to know that. If Schneeberger was thinking also, then I would say something.
Wouldn't. Yeah, but let me play skeptic to both of those. What was it you said, Mark?
That it makes room for faith.
It makes room for faith. The skeptic would say, don't you put faith in a Bible? Isn't there a source for your faith? Isn't there something you're believing in? You know, you believe in this Jesus. I believe in Muhammad. Right? Just let me play skeptic there. And then they might say to you, Will, okay, God gave man free will to write this stuff down, to copy it, to keep it, to preserve it. And man has blown it, and he sure could have blown it. And so now God's self-revelation isn't dependent on God, it's dependent on man. And so who's really, you're really saying we can't trust this? You know, so we've got to keep that in mind. We've got to ask ourselves the devil's advocate questions in everything we say, because, you know, the skeptic is thinking those things. He's not putting his mind under the mind of God to trust God, to believe God, to embrace these things by faith. And so we also say, yes, you know, you're going to have a worldview shift here before you come to faith in Christ, because there is something of faith here, there is something of trust, there is something of embracing God's Word as it is, and not just of, give me the evidence. That's a dangerous thing. We'll get to later on, proving that the Bible is the Word of God. And I put it in quotes, because we have to be careful here that we don't presume in any way to act like we are God's judge over Him. Someone says to us, prove that the New Testament is the Word of God. Well, what we may want to say is, Jesus said, a depraved generation seeks a sign. And so you wanting to have the facts is something like you putting God on the stand and saying, prove it. And God discloses himself in ways like, hey God, who are you? Tell me what your name is so I can tell the Egyptians, I am. That's my name. Deal with that, Moses. I am. You know, I mean, that's the kind of God we're dealing with here. And so part of this is that the unregenerate mind is at enmity with God. And they are looking for any way to squirm their way out of repentance and obedience and worship. And so they will, as it says, you know, we sometimes say an animal will chew its leg off to get out of a cage. A good atheist will chew the leg off of logic and history to get out of this thing that God is God and he requires something of them and they're in trouble. And so Romans 1 talks about that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness and we love worshiping creatures, not least the one in the mirror, more than God because that's safe that way. Animals don't require anything of me and animals can't judge me. And I like myself. I let myself do what I want to do. I don't judge myself. And so submitting to a God means I'm in trouble. Acknowledging a God means I'm in trouble. And so part of this is faith. But what we say is, yeah, you demand the evidence for these reasons, and we believe it for these reasons. So there's an end of the road in science and history and archaeology. We need to keep that in mind. And we don't in any way do these things putting God or his word under the microscope and thinking that he is a theorem to be proved. When we do that, we put him underneath us, don't we? And then again, I know the skeptic says, well, then you're embracing God's word because it says it's God's word, and this is circular reasoning. You're trusting God's word because it says it's God's word. And we say, yeah, we understand that, but the flesh is at enmity with God, and it doesn't receive the things which are from God. And that's why you reject it, and I accept it because God's done something in my heart to embrace it and see his authority. And so one of the things in theology to keep in mind is the inner witness of the Spirit. The inner witness. The inner witness of the Spirit in theological terms, this kind of gets us off our purposes for this study, but inner witness of the Spirit has especially to do with the Scriptures. And so, just like the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, so theological terms describe the inner witness of the Spirit also to confirm the Scriptures in our lives. So if the Spirit's at work in us, we read it and we embrace it and we're not skeptical of it. And I know that the skeptic can't embrace that, but we say, that's okay. Does that make sense? I know this is kind of maybe something you're not used to thinking about. We kind of think that we have every right to prove God's existence. Yeah, Mark?
Along those lines, the assumption that a skeptic makes is that somehow he's unbiased and has pure knowledge, when in fact he's relying on similar circular reasoning.
Absolutely.
Because all belief systems rely on sort of
Right. Great, great point, Mark. I'll say it in the microphone for posterity's sake. We all have presuppositions. We all come to any truth or untruth with a bias. And so the atheist says, you're biased. And we say, yeah, and so are you. And you have a vested interest in this not being true. You'll have people who will camp out on a textual criticism issue like 1 John 5:8 and try to dig that one apart and pull it apart so that you're confounded in your faith, but more importantly so that they're confident in their lack of faith. And what we say is you have a vested interest in this and you're not exactly looking at this unbiasedly when you've got this giant body of revelation in Scripture. You have all these verses and you're picking at one. You know, you've got the confirmation of general revelation that says God is good and God is glorious. Romans 1 says God's attributes can be clearly seen in the things created. So they're not without excuse, and yet they suppress these things and pick apart 1 John 5:8, and then sleep better at night. And we need to sometimes be honest with a non-Christian friend and tell them, maybe encourage them, do you see how you're going about this? I don't think that's unloving at all. I think that's actually a very helpful thing and something that God can use to bring them to himself. Any questions about textual criticism before we move on? Yeah. I've warned you of the two that are probably the worst in a sense. And everything else from there is certainly up for debate among good Christian scholars. There's an incredible journal article written in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society in support of John 8, the woman taken in adultery. And he writes for it to be included. And I read it and did a paper on it in college, in seminary, and found it very convincing. If you really want to get into each passage, there's certainly more places to do reading. But also, you've got two very small verses that are probably ones that you should skip over. But they also don't say anything that's heretical. So the person who doesn't know this and didn't even read the footnote at the bottom of their Bible and reads it and says this is God's word, they're not led astray. It doesn't say something that is heretical. It says something that is very very orthodox, very biblical. It's just that we probably lack the manuscript evidence to back it up. So, again, this shouldn't shake us in our faith. Don't get nervous because you're in John 6 right now and you're only two chapters away and what am I going to do? Am I going to read it? Well, read it, you know. Read it and see how it flows. See if it makes sense to have it in or have it out. And then at the end of the day, say, well, you know, I don't know. And if someone asks you, say, yeah, you know, I know that that's one of the passages with Mark 16 that's kind of up for debate, and I'm not sure. Mark 16 is one that may be teaching something that's a little out there. But there are other things in the Bible that are a little out there, right? And we don't dismiss them just because they confound us. Peter said of Paul, he's sometimes hard to understand. So we don't throw out Paul because he's hard to understand. And Mark 16 is a little confusing with some of the snake bite stuff. And we might have a vested interest in getting rid of it just so that we feel a little bit better and can, not have to worry about what that means. But either way, we're not up a creek. You know, it should be comforting. Again, when we think of it this way. Some people say, why do good people suffer bad things? That's a wrong question to ask. The real question is, why do bad people, which is all of us, suffer so many good things? I mean, not suffer. Why are we given so many good things? And so there's one way of looking at it. What about these few verses that are up for debate? And then it can shake the confidence of your whole New Testament. It shouldn't. Think of all these verses, like David said, that aren't up for debate. That's what's comforting. So, and that's what we should point out to the skeptic too, is that this isn't, you know, this isn't something that theologically can be messed up, and it's not something that is all over our Bibles. There are just a few instances of this. Any questions?
I have a question, man.
Yeah.
I just wanted to say something in agreement with what Mr. McNoah just said. Matt, you compared it to Caesar, but I've heard the textual accuracy of the Bible as compared to like other ancient and classic works, and someone compared it to Plato's Republic and said that there was some 500 years of oral tradition passed down from Socrates to Plato before
right.
It was actually written down.
Look at your next page.
Next page. Hey, look at that.
Which half the people were already there.
That said, I think it's just important to remember that it's a very reasonable faith, and in fact more reasonable than any of the other world religions from a textual point of view, to believe in Christianity. At the end of the day, will be God producing faith in us that is the end cause and drawing us in. But my question was, is the only inspired word of God the original manuscripts themselves? And so can we not, how do we deal with with our English translations? Are they inspired? Are they not inspired? Are they copies of the inspired? How do we know to do that?
Can we hold off on that? We'll get to inspiration later. Yeah. That's a later chapter, and it, a good answer takes a lot of time. So you're a prophet, Greg.
I should have turned the page, man. I should have turned the page.
Yeah, Carrie. Right. There are some historical evidences, of course, not just in manuscripts, but in early church fathers quoting Mark 16. Let me read to you what I have here in the Greek New Testament. I didn't do this in advance, so hopefully it'll make sense. First of all, it's entitled The Longer Ending of Mark, the section in the Greek New Testament. And then it's given an A rating for omission, that this shouldn't be biblical. And then it tells us that it's omitted in this really giant list of early manuscripts. Here in the Greek New Testament, it's probably a list of, I'm looking at maybe 30 different manuscripts that it isn't in that are early ones. And then it also lists Ambrose, early 4th century, and then Augustine in the 5th century as ignoring it in their comments. And then it goes on to talk about some other ones that include it. But it's a tough thing it's not that it's only in one. It's not a no-brainer. It's not that we find it accepted in only one weird manuscript. There are some hints of it, but there are also some stronger hints that this was something that was added. I don't know. I really don't. It's the kind of thing where we wish we had a clear, definitive answer. Again, I think God protects missionaries in His providence and even through miracles in a way that may or may not need Mark 16 to defend it. So it doesn't, again, throw out some sort of theology or missionary practice or encouragement. So I'm not quite sure. I wish I was sure. I really do. I mean, John 7:53 to 8:11 and Mark 16 are the two that kind of, for me, I don't know. Like I said, if I were preaching through either of those books and got to that passage, I would take a time to restudy it again and then have to say why or why not. And I haven't done that in recent years. Sorry, it's not clear anymore. Questions or thoughts on that? Okay. We'll look at page 5. The thing Greg prophesied about is this right here. It's good to compare New Testament documents with the other ancient writings. We'll look at this and then we'll take a break. Just what Greg said, Caesar is written 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy is 900 years later. So you go try to find a copy of things written by Caesar, and the time span is 1,000 years. But don't worry, at least we have 10 whole copies. We don't even have many copies. The variance could be huge. Who knows what you have 1,000 years later? It could be a really bad copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy times 10,000. And yet, it's not much up for debate at UNM if Caesar's accurate. Again, it's not as though the atheist is unbiased about this. Look at Plato. The difference between the original and the copy, the earliest copy found, is 1,200 years. Sophocles, the difference between the original and the earliest copy is 1,400 years. Euripides, 1,500 years. Oh, but don't worry, there are 9 copies of it. 1,400 years later for Aristotle. I mean, everyone thinks of Aristotle as is solid, dependable. This is certainly one of the most influential philosophers ever. But we only have 5 copies, and they're 1,400 years apart from the original. So hopefully you get the point that the copies here are again, so different in the New Testament writings than they are of other things of similar times. And so you can just go through that list of how the New Testament, for instance, is just quoted in the early church fathers. This isn't even manuscripts found. We have about 41,000 total records of the New Testament, whether it be quoted by an early church father or in actual manuscript. 8,000 manuscripts, 41,000 total records approximately. Almost close to 42,000. What's that? A little bit more than five. So you can see here that we're dealing with a horse of a different color. Just in how it was treated. Doesn't it just say something, no matter how accurate the translations are or the copies are? Isn't it just something by virtue of the fact that they copied this so feverishly? I mean, people didn't care apparently enough about Aristotle to make the copies. They cared enough about Jesus to make the copies. So it's a huge encouragement to us. Any questions on that chart? All right. Well, let's take a break.